country to again think as to what the Christmas season is all about. So I was driving in this morning from Iowa, came across a church that was busy at 7 a.m. this morning. I drive by that church often on the way into Chicago, and it usually doesn't have very many people around it, but this must be the week to get religious. And they were all out in droves early this morning, even though it was foggy, to attend early morning church services. It's also a time in which our entire country is abuzz with Christmas. I think this is going to be the e-commerce Christmas. Most people, it seems, are purchasing their gifts over the internet for the first time, and it's changing the way business is being done. And yet most minds are thinking right past next Saturday for fear what might happen 6 days later on New Year's Eve, wondering whether or not they're going to have power. Is ComEd going to come through? Will you have water? Will the city be able to provide the water needed? And will you be able to withdraw money from your bank account? And will the ATMs be functioning? And yet, we are completely distracted from the real meaning of Christmas, because there is no more appropriate time during the year for us to consider what God has done by becoming one of us. God became man in the person of Jesus Christ. He came to save us as sinners. He came to die in our place. And yet this message is convoluted to many. Children are often taught songs that do not well convey the Christmas story, and some of the ones that do, the children hardly understand what the words are. I came across a list of Christmas carols that children have massacred by misunderstanding the lyrics. I'd like to share some of them with you. How about, deck the halls with Buddy Holly, fa la 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 la. Now, that was not what they were supposed to be singing. How about, we three kings of porridge and tar. See, kids think they hear some words, but they immediately associate them with the wrong words. How about, on the first day of Christmas, my tulip gave to me. No, they got that one wrong. How about, later on, we'll perspire as we dream by the fire. No, my favorite, he's making a list, chicken and rice. There's that Noel, Barney's the king of Israel. No. Many of you have wondered about the name of the other reindeer. Well, it's obviously all of the other reindeer. And you remember the song ends with, you'll go down in Listerine. They could go on and on with songs that are massacred by kids. What I'm most interested in is the true story of Christmas and the true meaning of Christmas and how well that comes through to us. Because even for us as adults, when we think of the Christmas season, we're often thinking more of, have I baked the right Christmas goodies? Do I have all the Christmas presents purchased? Do I have my house in proper decorum? In fact, I heard on the way in that they're inventing a Christmas tree that is already strung with lights. Made in China, an artificial tree. You don't even have to string lights now. Pure convenience. Just set it up and plug it in. It'll turn itself on. What an interesting thought of how we have taken the message of Christmas and turned it into just a time for a holiday with friends and relatives. In the Gospel of Matthew, however, we have a gospel that is written specifically for Jesus' own people. Matthew wrote it to the Jews. But we know that when Christ came, though he came unto his own received him not. And I'm interested in the selection of the portion of the story that Matthew has chosen and the way in which he's expressed himself. Because in this story, he's given us a very interesting alternative. Most of our stories regarding Christmas come from the Lucan account. But Matthew, in a rather short account, briefly tells us the crucial part about the Christmas story, the announcement that God would become man in Jesus Christ, and then gives us an example of two responses. A worldly response of how the world around us is rejecting him, and then a more proper response, the desire for us to recognize him for who he is and drop everything to worship him. Let's watch as Matthew develops this story. Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. In those days, couples didn't choose themselves, as is often the common these days. The parents would arrange the marriages. As a youth minister with some children who had been born in America of Indian parents who had immigrated, they were quite fearful of their parents, unlike American custom, wanting to arrange marriages for the children. They would come to me as youth minister and say, "Help, rescue me, talk to my parents for me." I would say, "This is part of your own family situation. You've got to solve these problems for yourself. I'm not the one that is going to solve the problems of how to be married." But I think now that I'm a parent of a daughter who's nearing the age where she could think about marriage, I'm not so sure it isn't a wise idea for a father to be involved in helping a daughter pick a wise mate. In those days, you can see that the families would get together and help choose and actually sign a contract. In order for the bride's family to demonstrate that the daughter had been kept pure, there was a waiting period, a year-long betrothal, to demonstrate that she was pure, a virgin, as she entered the marriage. And in Matthew 1:18, we see that Mary, during the time of the betrothal, a legal contract that would require a divorce to break, was found to be pregnant. There is no greater shame that could occur in a young maiden's life than to be found pregnant during a betrothal period. According to the Mosaic law, the penalty was death, execution by stoning. And yet God has intervened to warn both Mary and Joseph that what has taken place here is that the Holy Spirit has selected Mary to be the one who would be the mother of Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh. And they were warned not to worry, that God would allow this one to be the promised Messiah, the Savior that they had been awaiting. So, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, while she was still a virgin, she was found to be with child. The reason is by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. In other words, to take her someplace where no one who knew her would know what was going on, and in that way hide her so she wouldn't be executed. But when he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She's not been unfaithful to you, Joseph. She will be the mother of the Messiah, the promised Savior. He will save his people from their sins. She will bear a son," verse 21, "and you shall call his name Jesus." Both the Greek and Latin names for Joshua, God saves. "For it is he who will save his people from their sins." Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. The essence of Christmas, therefore, is the beautiful recognition that God was willing to identify with us in order to save us. This is completely unlike what could have happened with the angels, when a third of them rebelled and became demons. The angels are not a race They don't marry and bear children. They're not genetically related to each other. They're each individual creation. But we as human beings are all one family, all descended from the same parents. We are racially, genetically tied to each other. And hence what happens to one of us affects us all, as easily seen, and how sin has come to us from Adam. And yet you can see as well, according to Paul's writing in Romans 5, that Jesus Christ, by becoming a man, was able to effect for us salvation. He is able to join us as a member of our race and die as one of us, a righteous man. Now, had he been one who was guilty for his own sin, he would have had to have died to pay for his own sins. Had he been righteous but merely a man, the value of his death would have been for one other person. One would hardly ever die for someone else, but a person might perhaps die for someone if he were a righteous man. And yet the value of Jesus Christ's death, because he was both God and man at the same time, is infinite. He had to be a man in order to identify with us and be capable of death. He had to be God so that the value of his death would be infinite. Something that we could never conceive of ourselves is that our God would die for us. We deserve to die, but our God came as Jesus Christ and died in our place. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, God saves. And so briefly, we have the story of the incarnation. But notice the reaction. Joseph arose from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife. In other words, he didn't wait until the year was up, but immediately married her and brought her to his home to protect her and nourish her and care for her. But verse 25 is specific. He kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus, as he had been commanded. The story in Matthew goes on to give two major reactions. He skips the story entirely that Luke gives us of the declaration to the shepherds that very night and how the shepherds came in town to worship Jesus. And he jumps ahead in the story to a group of wise men, kings from the east, northeast of Babylon, who have traveled a great distance because they saw the star indicating that the Savior had been born. What's so strange about this story is that the ones who are responding are not his own people. The Jews do not recognize Jesus to be their Messiah, and yet the Gentiles from afar are seeing his star and recognizing it and coming, a great personal sacrifice, to worship the King. These wise men, who studied medicine, physical science, and astronomy, had seen some sort of heavenly declaration that the gift had been given, the Savior had been born. Others who studied astronomy have tried to look back in time to determine if Halley's Comet had been coming by, and that could have been the star of Bethlehem. They've wondered whether all the planets had aligned themselves and had appeared as a great bright light in the sky. Probably the best explanation is that this is the Shekinah glory of God that had led the children of Israel in the wilderness. Because when they get to Bethlehem, you notice it specifically leads them to the house where the child was. They recognize that the Messiah has been born, and though they are Gentiles, though they are from afar, they come and humbly worship the child. Notice the contrast between these foreign visitors and Jesus' own people as Matthew develops this story. Chapter 2 of Matthew. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, this is Herod the Great, the one who built the temple that Jesus would later worship in, behold, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard of it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ, that is, the Messiah, was to be born. What I want you to notice is that there is an expectation of a coming Savior, of a coming Messiah. Herod himself, who really does not have much right to the throne, being an Edomite, a pretender of being a Jew, and actually ruled rather ruthlessly, is afraid that he might be supplanted by this Messiah. And he's concerned enough to want to kill the Messiah. He'd kill just about anybody to protect his assertion to the throne. Caesar Augustus said of Herod the Great, it would be better to be Herod's sow than his son. At least you have a better chance of living. Herod killed several of his wives and children trying to assure himself of his place on the throne. Both in Greek and in English, there's only one letter difference between sow and son. Huios and huios, a play on words. This is an evil king who will stop at nothing to hold on to his throne, and he represents the world's reaction to the coming of the Messiah. Notice how he responds. He inquires of the chief priests and scribes where the Christ was to be born. Verse 5, they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go, make careful search for the child, and when you found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him. Those of us that know the story well know that Herod is not to be trusted. And though he pretends to say he'd be willing to worship, he has no intention of worshiping the child at all. Similarly, in the world today around us, we have people who will mouth allegiance to Christ and will say they are religious individuals. But you will see that they have no desire to have someone who would rule over their hearts. They care only for themselves and their own interests and want to be autonomous and rule their lives in their own manner. Having heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star, which they'd seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and they came into the house. Notice that Jesus is no longer in the cave, in the manger where he had been born. He's now in a house. They saw the child, that's a word that's more specifically child than infant, with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. In the times of the early church fathers, they had said that gold represented his majesty as king, frankincense represented his purity as our Savior, and myrrh represented his death, being the spice that you use to embalm a body. Precious gifts, valuable gifts, gifts from afar, from those who, as great leaders in their society, are willing to humble themselves and bow before a child. Isn't it amazing to us the object lesson that God gives to us of what it was like for his son to humble himself to become one of us? It's worse than one of us wishing to be an ant for a day. Jesus Christ has become a man, one of us, for eternity. He has humbled himself. He didn't come at his first coming as a victorious king. He came as a humble servant. He didn't come to judge. He came to save. He came to give his life a ransom for many. How humiliating it must have been to not merely become a man, but to humble himself to be a servant. Though he was born in the right city, though he was born of regal parents, He was born of parents that the world deemed of no consequence. He was born in a stable, laid in a feeding trough, humbly born, and the king wants him dead. He came into his own, and his own received him not. Herod, unwilling to allow the possibility that the child might usurp his place in the throne, decides to have him killed. God reveals to the Magi not to return to tell Herod, and instead the Magi go back home another way. God reveals to Joseph that he must go down to Egypt to protect the child. And once again, God protects his own by taking them out of the land and taking them to a place in Egypt, until the time where Herod had died. And once it is safe for Joseph and Mary and the child to return, they come back into the land again. But they can't go back into Bethlehem because an insane son of Herod is ruling there. And so they have to hide up in the north in Galilee, in a city where no one would suspect, in Nazareth. A military outpost, a Roman outpost. Why, only traitors to the Jews would live among the Romans in Nazareth. Would he be one of the compromisers? Could you trust someone from Nazareth? As an adult, later they would say of Jesus, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And yet you will notice in chapter 2, verse 23, the prophets spoke well when they said, he shall be called a Nazarene. Not just a man, but a Nazarene, a term of derision. I'm wondering this morning, as we contemplate again the truth of the Christmas message of God becoming one of us, Emmanuel, what our response will be. The world around us cares little of Jesus Christ. In fact, the world around us is well represented by Herod's hatred of the child. Notice specifically how the story is told regarding Herod's desire even to kill innocent children. Matthew 2:16 reads, then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its environs from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he'd ascertained from the Magi. What a hideous thought that Herod would kill innocent children trying to stamp out the possibility that God's Son could be here to save us. Around us we live in a world that would rather destroy God than admit his existence. Around us we live in a world in which people want to live independently of God and rule their own lives. The world is like Herod, and we are asked if we will be like Magi. Will we respond properly to the news that God has become man, has been born among us? At this time of year when we celebrate the birth of Christ, will we fall into the trap of just going along with the flow of the world? Or we be like the Magi, who are willing to drop everything, travel afar, bring valuable gifts, fall at his feet and worship him? I read again from Matthew chapter 2, when we read verse 11, and they came into the house and saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. How will we respond to the Christmas story this year? I believe that God would have us respond in worship. I believe the proper response is worship. We may feel as if we're insignificant people, and we may even wish that we were more identified with the shepherd than the Magi. But Matthew contrasts in this chapter two responses. Herod the king, the magi from afar. As the world around us ignores and marginalizes the Christmas story, may we be those who carry a message of truth, a message of giving back to God our best. May we come to the Lord in worship this season, thanking Him for the unspeakable gift, the unimaginable gift, that Jesus Christ came to save us. Yes, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe. Will you believe? Will you worship? Will you respond to the message of Christmas? Heavenly Father, we would ask, in light of the truth of this story, that You would touch our hearts and change us. This Christmas, we pray, we would set things right. For us, we have counted 2,000 years. We are at the threshold of a whole new millennium. May we learn the truth of what Christmas has meant for us. May we worship as it has been taught us by the Magi. May we fall on our knees and give recognition to the God who loved us and not to become one of us. He was born to die that we might live. May we give You glory in the highest. That He comes to give peace on earth and bring goodwill to men. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ.